Darkness overshadows a little village of his birth. His family all asleep, he lies alone. Gazing up toward heaven, a little tear falls to the earth, and he wonders if his sorrows here are known. His body racked with pain from his father's sharp disdain. He lifts his head and whispers in the night, "If there's a God above, please send someone in love to comfort me and show me what is right. How will they hear? How will they know? How will they ever find the truth if we don't go? How can we fear God's love to show? Jesus desires every child his love to know." His brow was creased and wrinkled, his hands were calloused hard, his hair was gray, his body stooped with age. But his eye possessed a twinkle, and his gaze shot through my heart. His voice was strong, he looked at me and said, "The harvest fields are white, and I have labored all my life. Now who will go and stand in my place? The people there must hear that Jesus Christ is near. Step forward now, the work of God embrace. How will they hear? How will they know? How will they ever find the truth if we don't go? How can we fear God's love to show? Jesus desires every child his love to know. How can we fear God's love to show? Jesus desires every child his love to know. How will they hear if we don't go?"
Amen. Thank you, Miss Mullane. That's a great missions message, song and message there, isn't it? How shall they hear without a preacher? Amen. Somebody's got to tell them, and somebody's got to go. Got to get the seed out of the barn, as they say. Amen. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. We've been working on a series we've been calling Truth. Truth about fundamental truths, people and events in the Bible. We're going to kind of tie that in with our missions conference this morning. And I'm going to be off for the next week. You know what that means for two Sundays from now. Amen. So be ready when you come, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look if you would please in verse 17. We don't need a lot of background for our purpose this morning to understand what's going on. 1 Corinthians, some false teachers and other things that had been taking place in the church at Corinth had caused some problems. And finally in verse 12, it says, "Now I say that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ, and What had taken place, just for our purpose this morning, to keep it simple, is this, that they'd allowed things to get into the church that had complicated the message and the purpose. And they find themselves divided over pride and issues and intellect. In verse 12, man always has the ability to complicate the simple. Isn't that true? That's exactly what took place in the church at Corinth, or one of the things that was taking place. And so our text this morning, where we're going to be this morning, Paul is seeking to return them to the simplicity of what they were supposed to be doing. And I appreciate the fact that there's great simplicity in the gospel, don't you? I'm glad it's not complicated, because that way even I could figure it out. And so Paul's seeking to call them and us back to that. So with that in mind, looking, if you would, in verse 17. Verse 17, Paul wrote this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And isn't this true in verse 24? But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye say your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And here's why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ, of God, who is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glory, let him glorieth in the Lord." If you're on your way to heaven this morning because you know him as your Savior, then our glory is in him, and he deserves the glory for all those things. We're going to speak on this truth, or seek to this morning, the truth about our message. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask God's blessing on our message and the help that we need this morning to get all of this done. And I'll ask Brother Pena, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. The truth about our message. All right. If you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
First thing I want you to notice this morning, we're just going to jump in here and go right to work. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 17. In verse 17, we see our message. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know, when it comes to our mission as a church, or when it comes to our mission as individuals, we've got a lot of messages, especially in relationship to the church. A church, and in preaching, we have a lot of messages. We've got messages concerning doctrine. We've got messages concerning discipleship, as we heard this morning, needs to be a part of all that we do. We've got messages concerning encouragement and hope, and we've got messages related to Christian living and the trials and the sorrows of this life. I mean, we have messages concerning the family, concerning marriage, teens, the single life, the home, sin, the world. We've got messages in this book. Isn't it an amazing book that after all these years, it still fits every aspect of life? And so there's a message in this book about everything. Right. And so we've got a lot of messages concerning life and things that need to be preached from the Word of God. And we certainly have a message concerning scriptural baptism and the importance of it and the need of it and the fact that it's important, especially to church membership. You know, we oftentimes, and I say often, at times have people come here and they'll want to be baptized. They'll come begin to visit and say, "Hey, I'd really like to be baptized." And they have no understanding that baptism doesn't save us, doesn't have any part of saving us. As I've said so many times, 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water will barely get your clothes clean, let alone cleanse you of your sin. And so baptism has nothing to do with saving us. And so we can't honor that request because they don't even understand what the gospel is or what it means to be saved. But we've got a message concerning baptism because it is important once you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God. It is the entryway into the local church, and it's the first step of obedience. And to those of us that are saved, baptism is absolutely important. And we've got a message concerning baptism. And we preached that over the last few Wednesday nights, but we've got a message concerning that. But as important as baptism is, and as important as all those other messages that we preach are, Paul tells us, or we agree with Paul in verse 17, that like Paul, it is not the first of our messages. Right. And in verse 17, Paul said this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, it doesn't mean baptism's not important. What it does mean, though, is this, that our first message to every man is not baptism. That's right. And the first message to every man is not King James Bible. And the first message to every man is not church membership. The first message to every person is the gospel. It is our primary message. Now, we got to ensure that we understand that the Great Commission is a threefold commission and not get hung up on just preaching the gospel, but it is our very first message, and it ought to be the very first that we preach. And so Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize, though that's important. He said he called me to preach the gospel. And again, our message to every man, or the first message to every man, ought to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Look over in chapter 15. Many of you know this already, but when Paul got farther along in the letter, in chapter 15, he defined exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is not teaching people to plant potatoes. It's not teaching people how to take care of themselves medically. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but that's not what the gospel is.
Right.
Paul defined exactly what it is in chapter 15 in verse 1, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." I like the fact that Paul includes "according to the scriptures" twice, because the Bible tells us exactly what the gospel is. It is the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sinners, and we deserve to die. We were under condemnation, and Christ went to Calvary some 2,000 years ago and paid the debt I could not bear to pay when he took my place on Calvary. And somehow, in the amazing working of God, when we receive what Christ did, he takes Christ's substitutionary death and applies it to my account so that my sin debt is paid, that I might go to glory.
Amen.
I like that song, "The old account was settled long ago." And when we receive him as our Savior, he takes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to the death that I deserve. And that's the amazing story of the gospel, that he died for us and in our place. The word gospel simply means good news. And when you are a man or a woman who finally comes to grip with their sin, when you're a person who finally puts aside their pride and humbles themselves enough to realize that we are sinners before a holy God and in need of salvation, and when you finally come to understand that baptism or no other thing that you can do will save you, when it's good news when you learn that though you cannot save yourself, you can be saved through the work of another, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good news. It was good news when I heard it, that I didn't have to go to hell forever, that I could be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this is our message. It is the message of salvation, the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ. And it is that message that people need to hear before all others, before baptism and church membership and all the other things that we preach, which are all important in themselves. But the very first thing a man needs to hear, or a woman needs to hear, or a person needs to hear, is the gospel. They need to hear it. They need to understand that where there was spiritual life, where there was spiritual death, there can be spiritual life. Listen, they need to understand that there's hope where there's hopelessness. When you come by way of the gospel, forgiveness where there was only condemnation. There can be a relationship with Christ where there was only eternal separation from God. When we come by way of the gospel. And Paul says, this is what God sent me to preach, the gospel. This is our first message as a church, as missions, as person, or as people witnessing. That very first message that every man needs to hear is the truth that Jesus died for our sins. And if we'll turn from our sins in repentance and receive him as our Savior, we can be saved.
Amen.
Now, I know that's old news for many of us, but shame on us that it's old news. It should never be old news. But then notice this also in our text in verse 17. Not only do we see our message in verse 17, which is the preaching of the cross or the gospel, but we also see our method. In verse 17, when Paul says in verse 17, "For the preaching of the cross is then to perish." I'm sorry, verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Do we not see our method? Because there are many today who would agree with us that the primary message everyone needs to hear is the gospel. But then comes the question is of this, what is the method by which we're going to preach it? I mean, how do we get it out there? How do we take the gospel from one person to another? Many of us would agree this morning we need to send missionaries. We need to reach people in their languages, we heard this morning. But what kind of a method are we going to use to get it? And one of the things that's messing us up in the modern church movement is method. And so Paul raises the question of how do we get the message across? And Paul makes it clear, does he not, in verse 17, that God has one singular ordained method, and that is the preaching of the gospel. Paul wasn't sent to do any other thing. He was sent to preach the gospel. The word preach, once again, as many of us know, means to proclaim. And he gives us very simple instruction. This is a simple message that the gospel must be proclaimed. People have got to be told that Jesus died for their sins. They've got to be told, whether they want to hear it or not, that they're sinners before a holy God. They might be as good as some other man. They might be as good as some preacher they know. They might live better than some church people they know. But before a holy God, they are a sinner, a need of salvation. And Paul says that God sent him and us by extension to proclaim, to preach the gospel. And whether it's proclaiming the gospel from the pulpit, as we're doing this morning, or proclaiming it as a missionary on the foreign field, or whether it's some guy telling the story of the substitutionary death across the fence of his backyard to his neighbor, it must be proclaimed.
Right.
And it must be preached.
Amen.
It's got to be told. God's plan is not lifestyle evangelism, though I believe we ought to live the gospel. But no one hears the gospel by seeing how you live. They've got to hear the gospel. It's not through puppet shows or drama ministries. It's not through skits or movies. It's one man preaching the gospel to another. It's one coworker proclaiming the truth of the gospel to another. It's one woman proclaiming the truth of the substitutionary death of Christ across the fence to her neighbor. That's what has to happen in order for others to hear. It's got to be proclaimed. Now, this is simple stuff. It's okay. You can amen. It's simple stuff. But that's the way it is. We tend to complicate it when Paul just says what we need to do is preach it. Romans 10, Paul said this, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher?
Right.
How shall they hear unless it's being proclaimed, unless it's being preached and shared and talked about? It's important that we invite people to church.
Amen.
But sometimes we substitute inviting people for church for the proclaiming of the gospel. And inviting people to church is not the same thing as preaching the gospel. Now, if you're not going to preach the gospel, at least proclaim, let's at least invite them to church. Bring them here and we'll preach the gospel to them. But we ought to be busy preaching the gospel to the lost. Because there's people that you and I, that you can reach that I will never meet. There's people in your shop on base that no one else will ever be able to reach. I have guys tell me sometimes, preach, you know, I'm thinking about putting in for a new base. I'm thinking about training for another job because I'm the only Christian in my whole shop. Well, man, you got a mission field. Maybe you're there for such an hour as this because somebody needs to proclaim the gospel. And so Paul says the gospel has to be preached. There's not a lot that you need to know to be saved. If you're here today, you're not sure you're saved. If you were to die right now, you have no idea where you'd spend eternity. Maybe you don't even know what it means to be saved, but you know this much, there's something missing between you and God. There's good news. It doesn't take a lot of information to be saved, but it does take some information, and somebody's got to proclaim it. It's why we send missionaries to establish churches for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and then training and discipling people. The question then becomes this. Are y'all still with me? The question then becomes this. Well, okay, preacher, if it's supposed to be preached, if it's supposed to be proclaimed, if that's our method, how do we proclaim it? And how do we preach it? Well, this is simple. Paul gives us not only the method, but the method by which we're to do it, how we're to preach it in verse 17 again. And that method can be described in one simple word, and it is the word simply.
Right.
How are we to preach it? As simply as we possibly can. You know why? Because man's not fast on the uptake. As I was not. And so it must be proclaimed simple. Listen, the simpler we can make the gospel while maintaining its truth, say amen, while maintaining condemnation and repentance and grace and mercy and faith, keeping all of that intact, the more simple we can make the gospel, the better. I don't know about you, but if it had been very complicated, I would never have gotten it.
Amen.
And so it's to be preached, proclaimed, and it's to be preached and proclaimed in simplicity, which is what Paul's trying to call them back to. Notice you would in our text again in verse 17. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And notice those next few words, "not with wisdom of words."
Right.
In the Greek, that means simply.
Right.
Not with wisdom of words. As simple as we can possibly make it. You understand that God's plan in relationship to the gospel is a simple, straightforward presentation of man's need and God's answer, which is the gospel. That's what we do. A straightforward presentation of man's need and God's answer. Because he's the only one who has the answer. And the only answer is the gospel. Isn't it a shame how complicated we make it? I'm not saying there are not other things we should do. I'm not saying that there's not different ways that maybe we can proclaim the gospel. But God's ordained way is a simple, straightforward proclamation of your need and God's answer.
Amen.
He says, this is how it's to be preached. The primary plan of God is preaching, and that preaching is to be simple. Now, it's not to be done ignorantly.
Amen.
Oh, come on, say amen. It's not to be done ignorantly, but it is to be presented simply. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? I mean this, that the gospel is to be presented, the gospel is to be proclaimed, not from a basis of reason and logic and scientific proof. The gospel is to be preached simply, not intellectually or based on philosophical arguments. The gospel is simply to be preached not by making legal or logical or scientific case for the gospel. Our job is not to get up and make a scientific case for the gospel. It's not to get up and give logical reasons why the Bible must be true. Now listen, the Bible will stand up to logic, and it will stand up to true science, and it will stand up to intellect, and it will stand up to genuine wisdom. It will stand up to all of these things. But my job in proclaiming and your job in proclaiming is not to make a scientific, logical, philosophical argument for the gospel. It's simply to preach it in its simplicity. Man's need and God's answer. That's our primary job. Not by way of academic prowess of the preacher. Praise the Lord. Not by his impressive grasp of the Greek language. Giving forth Greek words that nobody in the audience has a clue what in the world he's talking about anyway. But it makes him look smart. Not by the level of his degree. Not by seeking to prove all that the Bible states. Listen this morning. It's not that any of these things cannot be used to support the gospel. It's not that the gospel can't stand up to science and intellect and logic and so forth, but these things are never to be used in an effort to make the gospel appealing to man's pride or appealing to man's intellect or appealing to man's wisdom. You know, at the end of the day, the gospel has to be simply presented in a straightforward manner from man to man. And at the end of the day, every man's got to decide what he's going to do with it.
Amen.
You can take all the logic, all the science, all the Greek words, all the intellectual prowess of the speaker, all the degrees of the preacher. You can take all of those things, and at the end of the day, it comes down to this. A simple presentation of your need, God's answer, and what you're going to do with it. Would you agree with me maybe this morning that that's what we need to get back to?
Amen.
We need to get back to the simplicity of it. It's really no different than how Moses preached in Deuteronomy 30, I think it's verse 9, where Moses says, "I lay before you this day life and death."
Right.
Choose.
Yes.
Choose. The gospel presentation is to be just that simple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn over there if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul feared for people when the gospel message was not presented simply, when it became complicated or made complicated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look what it says in verse 1, Paul writing the second time to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 1, "Would to God you could hear me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the what?
Simplicity.
Oh, come on, help me out. From the what?
Simplicity.
The simplicity that is in Christ.
Amen.
The gospel is a simple message.
Right.
And it's to be kept simple. And when we complicate it, as Paul says, we fear that we lose its simplicity. And when we lose its simplicity, maybe one of the reasons why we're not seeing people saved today as we ought to is because it's not simple in its presentation.
Right.
We just need to keep it simple.
Yeah.
We need to stop trying to convince people with 15 reasons why they need to be saved.
Right.
27 logical reasons why the gospel makes sense. And just say, look, sir, you're lost.
Amen.
That's your need and God's got the answer.
Amen.
And the answer is the gospel. Paul said we need to keep it simple. If you're not saved today, please listen. If you're not saved today and you're coming here waiting for me to answer all your intellectual arguments, you're going to be disappointed. If you're today and you're not saved and you're expecting me to answer all the questions that you've accumulated over the years as an excuse to reject Christ and reject the gospel and never to be saved, you're going to be disappointed. You know, if you're waiting for me to scientifically explain the miracles of Christ, if you're looking for me this morning to present some scientific argument for the creation of the natural world, if you're looking for me to present 15 reasons why God exists today, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're not right with God and you've never been saved, I've got good news for you. There's a simple answer for your need.
Amen.
That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you care enough about your soul and if you care enough about your eternity, then we can help you
right. With
the simplicity that is in Christ. And if you're here today wanting me to logically explain the suffering of man, why people die, why things happen the way they do, why God does what he does, you're going to be disappointed. What I'm simply telling you is this: if you care about your eternal soul and having a relationship with Christ and a home in heaven, if you're tired of your sin, if you're tired of your doubt, and if you're tired of conviction, the answer is the gospel.
Amen.
And it's as simple as this: you must take it or leave it.
Right.
It really is that simple. So Paul says, that's our message. And Paul says it's to present it simply. Now listen to me this morning. Man's pride in his intellect and in his logic. Man prides himself. Let's put it this way. Man prides himself in his intellect. He prides himself in his logic. But Paul then lays out in our text reasons why the gospel needs to be preached simply. Now please listen to me. When people hear me say what I already said, that we should throw away all this stuff, of course that offends man. Because man wants to be approached based on his intellect.
Right.
He wants to be approached based on his wisdom. Because it puts man in the driver's seat.
Right.
And man prides himself in his intellect and his wisdom and his logic.
Right.
It's amazing how he does in relationship with the gospel, but he doesn't seem to do it in any other areas of life. But he does in relationship with the gospel. And so man prides himself in his logic and his intellect and so forth. So why doesn't God reach out to him in his intellect? That's a legitimate question. God made man a thinking being, I'm not sure we always engage that, but God made us with the capability of thinking. He gave us the ability to have science and those things. So why doesn't God? Because see, this is what man thinks. God should reach out to me on my intellect. God should reach out to me on the level of my logic, on my scientific understanding. God should reach out to me almost as if he thinks we're equal somehow. So why doesn't God reach out to man? Why isn't the message based in intellect and so forth? Well, Paul gives us some reasons why in verse 17. Notice there, if you will. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Notice in verse 17. First, God doesn't reach out to man or appeal to man's intellect or man's logic or man's reasons. First of all, he doesn't do this because when we appeal to man's intellect, when we appeal to his reason, when we appeal to his science falsely so-called, we run the risk, Paul says at the end of verse 17, of making the gospel of Christ or the cross of Christ of none effect.
Right.
Isn't that what he says in verse 17? He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom. Here's why, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect.
Right.
The cross, the gospel, should be made of none effect. The word none effect seems pretty simple. It means empty or vain. He says, unless we make the message empty or the message vain. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in that verse, but let me just put it this way for the sake of time this morning. And that is this, that the story of the cross and the story of the gospel will stand on its own. It doesn't need intellect. It doesn't need logic. It doesn't need science to prop it up. The story of the gospel will stand on. It doesn't need some preacher to make it appealing to man. No, come on. It doesn't take some preacher attempting to make it appealing to the intellect of man, or appealing to the logic of man, or appealing to the science of man. It doesn't need a preacher to say, here's scientific reasons why you should believe in the sinful nature of man. Here's the logical reasons why you need to embrace the gospel. Here's the intellectual reasons why you should trust the word of God. Oh no, it doesn't need man propping it up. It just needs man preaching it, because the story of the gospel will stand on its own. Listen, there is enough love and compassion and grace and mercy. What an amazing story the story of the cross is. That some 2,000 years ago, though you didn't deserve it, Jesus went to Calvary's tree, died on the cross in your place while you were yet a sinner. He could have let you die and go to hell, but he died in your place.
Amen.
And he stayed on that cross until he uttered those words, "It is finished." And every single sin of every single person was paid for if they would receive it.
Amen.
That's a story that'll stand all on its own.
Yes, sir.
When Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What kind of scientific evidence can I add to that? It's a story that'll stand all on its own. It just needs to be preached simply. The love of God and the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and the compassion of God, the substitution of Christ, doesn't need scientific evidence to prop it up. It's beautiful all on its own.
Amen.
Paul says when we start trying to add science and logic and reason and intellect, we just foul it all up. We just distract from the beauty of it. Because no longer is it about the grace and the mercy and the love and the compassion of Christ. It's about reason, proof, evidence, science. And it's about none of that. Jesus' death will stand all on its own. We're not here and we don't send missionaries to make the gospel appealing. We send missionaries and we're here to preach it. Do you believe that this morning? When we cast the pearl of the gospel before the swine of man's intellect, all we do is make the truth of the gospel of none effect. We rob it of its glory and of its beauty all on its own. You know why? You want to know why you ought to get saved? Not because it makes scientific sense, but because you're a sinner and Christ died in your place. If you don't get saved, you're going to end up in the lake of fire one of these days. God loved you enough that he took your place. And if you'll receive it, and if you'll get your intellect out of the way, and your logic out of the way, and your reason out of the way. You say, "Well, preacher, you mean we should just all go around acting stupid?" No. See, God gave us intellect, and he gave us the ability to think and to reason. He gave us the ability to understand science. But the problem is that when we fell in the garden, our intellect became corrupted by our sinful nature.
That's right. That's right.
And so now we can't trust our intellect.
That's right.
And we can't trust our science. And we can't trust our logic, because it's corrupted by our wicked, sinful, selfish nature.
Right.
And so whenever we try to approach the gospel this way, we just simply make it of none effect. It'll stand by itself. It's a great story.
Amen. Yeah. Right.
No, it's a great truth.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
Secondly, the gospel is to be preached simply, not only out of fear of making it of none effect, but also because of this. Regardless of any appeal to man's intellect, the gospel will always seem foolish to the unbelieving.
Yes. Look
what he says in verse 18. For, he says, it should be kept simply. Verse 17, let's read them together. For Christ, read both verses together. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Paul says, so that we don't make the cross of Christ of none effect. Here's why. For, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Can I help you out? No scientific evidence is going to change that. No logical proof is going to change that. No appeal to man's reason is going to change the fact that the man who is unwilling to believe is always going to see the gospel as foolish. Because his intellect is corrupt. And so it doesn't matter how appealing we make it. No, let's bring this down to another level. It doesn't matter how much we change our music. Doesn't matter how much we change our standards. It doesn't matter if we look like every other church in town. It doesn't matter if we do away with all that and say what we need to do is act just like the world. And then all of a sudden they'll believe. Oh no, man who is unwilling to believe will not believe. And the gospel will always be foolish to him. Nor can we appeal to man's intellect and think that if we can sound smart enough, all of a sudden they'll believe. If we can just find enough proof, present enough evidence, well, they'll believe, preacher. I just really think they will. If we can just lay out enough logic and enough science, enough proof, if we can just start enough creation research centers and start enough of this stuff, well, then finally they'll believe. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things in and of themselves. But an unbelieving man will never believe. You've heard me say many times from the pulpit, there's never enough proof for unbelief. Never. Never enough proof for unbelief. You know, I don't have any doubt in my mind that Paul was one of the most intelligent men who ever lived. When you read his writings and try to follow him through all of his commas and semicolons and four-page sentences as he lays out all of this stuff, I think you'd agree he was a very intellectual man back before it was unconstitutional to own a Bible in school. Many colleges studied Paul in argumentation and debate classes because of his presentation, his preaching. Even though he was one of the most intelligent men, no doubt, who ever lived, even when an orator or preacher like Paul presented the gospel, how was it oftentimes received? Well, he's a madman. He's beside himself. He spent so much time in learning, it drove him crazy. You know what they're saying? That's foolishness. Even when a man had the ability to lay out logic and reason like Paul did, they still said, that's foolishness. Makes no sense. See, Paul understood that if a man's unwilling to believe, there'll never be enough proof to convince him that the gospel message isn't foolishness. The same thing was true of the messages of Christ, was it not, when Christ preached? You remember how when Christ laid out the truth and reason and so forth, they came flocking to him in genuine salvation. The crowds came, but most of them were never saved. You remember what? Remember whenever Christ dealt with the intellectual crowd? With the reason crowd, with the logic crowd, with the scientific crowd. Remember the response when Christ dealt with those people? Well, show us something else. No, I know you gave sight to the blind, but I mean, prove it. Prove something. Well, no, I know you gave hearing to the deaf, but I mean, do something that'll really prove it. So he raised people from the dead. What'd they say? Well, we're going to need to see a little something more than that. Like the old saying goes, you know, when he proved when he walked on the water, the response today would have just been, well, obviously he can't swim. Because there's never enough proof for unbelief.
Right.
And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not saved and you came in here expecting me to lay out some logical argument that's going to appeal to your intellect because you're a great intellect, there's not a thing in the world I can say in this room this morning that will make you believe if you're unwilling to believe. Didn't work in the ministry of Paul. They didn't flock to Christ. I would consider Christ fairly intellectual. And they never flocked to him. The unbeliever is so intelligent in his own mind that while he claims he's willing to believe, if we can only produce enough proof, we can just never produce enough proof. Listen, I've been doing this for 30-some years, and I've seen so many people come through churches. Men will come in, well, you know, if you can just prove it, if you can just answer this question, if you can just answer that question, once you do that, it's something else. Always will be. We can answer the questions. I can prove that God can save people. And I can prove the difference he makes in people's lives. And I can prove that God keeps his word. I can even prove that God created all things. It's not that they can't be proven. It's just that people who are demanding proof aren't willing to believe. So Paul says, why should we appeal to the intellect of man and the reason of man and the logic of man when they're not going to believe anyway? The problem is that their intellect is corrupt. Our intellect is corrupt. Our thinking is corrupt. That's why we can look at the stars and the moon and the creation of man and look at the mind and the animal kingdom and the human brain and the philosophy and the ability of our bodies to function. We can look at the natural world and all of its amazing glory and reject the creation of God. Right. And in one of the most insane things in all of human history, to claim that all of this is an accident.
Right. Yes.
That's the epitome of insanity.
Yes.
To claim that everything, the natural creation of all its technical aspects, is an accident. I've told you before, if I told you that the car I drove here this morning was the result of a junk pile explosion in the back of my yard, well, how'd you get that car, preacher? Well, I had a pile of junk in the backyard and there was an explosion. Don't know how it happened, but there was an explosion. All of a sudden, the smoke cleared, poof, there was a car, and so I drove it to work today. No, I'm telling the truth. Well, you'd never come back. Some intellectual, scientific sounding guy gets up and says, well, there's no such thing as God, and we evolved from monkeys. From an explosion, which we don't know what happened, nor do we know what blew up or where it came from. Amen. And people say, well, that sounds about right. Or you can say this, there's an all-intelligent, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Amen. And this creation was born in the mind of God who spoke it into existence in his mighty power. That's and right. People will say, well, that's not very intelligent.
Yes.
And so what's the use of appealing with the gospel to man's intellect and reason and wisdom when there's never going to be enough proof? It comes down to this, friend. You either believe or you don't.
That's right. Amen.
It doesn't matter how hard I work to prove it, you're never going to believe it. I could answer why. I could answer all the questions about why these people die and why this happened and why that took place and what's going on here. Now, I can't even explain all the whys of life, but even if I could, it wouldn't make any difference. They looked right into the very eyes of Christ and says, well, show us by what authority you do these things. After he'd already done all that he had done. They looked right into the very eyes of Paul and said, much learning has made you mad. It's not an intellectual issue. The problem is that it's a heart issue. It's an unwillingness to believe. We're to preach simply. Listen, you're a sinner in need of salvation. Please listen. Are you listening? No, come on, are you listening?
Amen.
Okay, listen, you're a sinner if you're not saved. You're a sinner in need of salvation. Christ died for you to pay the debt that you cannot bear to pay. And if you'll repent of your sin and turn unto him, you can be saved.
Amen.
And I don't mean this hard-heartedly, but I mean it in the context of what we're talking about. Take it or leave it.
Yeah.
Right.
Amen.
Because as Moses laid out, we lay before you life and death. Choose you.
Right.
Well, I'm going to have more proof. Then I can't help you. All I can do is pray for you and extend my sympathy. Because it comes down to this. You're lost in need of a Savior. He's the answer.
Amen.
And you can receive it or not. We want you to receive it.
Amen.
Because once you receive it, you'll never be sorry.
Right.
I say it so many times throughout a month in preaching, and that is I've never met anybody ever that got saved and regretted it.
Right.
I've never had any come to me in service and say, preacher, how do I give this thing back? How do I undo this new birth thing? No. But once we come to him in accordance to his plan, we can be saved. Because once you get saved, your perspective changes. Look what he says in verse 18. Hang with me here. We'll be done in a minute. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to those who are unwilling to believe. And if you're here today and you're not saved and you don't have enough proof yet, it's because you're not willing to believe. He says, to them it's foolishness, but... but unto us who are saved, it is what?
Amen.
Come on, I wish I had time to park here. It is the power of God. Amen. The word power here, let me show my Greek off. The word power here comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means dynamite. It means something extremely powerful. It's what God uses us to blast us from hell to heaven.
Amen.
He says, when you get saved, it is the power of God.
Amen.
That which I once thought was foolishness and silliness and so unscientific and so unintellectual and so lacking in wisdom, I look at now and say, hey, what an amazing story. What great power it has had in my life. Man, how it has changed me. I wish I'd gotten saved sooner.
Amen.
Once we get saved. Isn't it amazing how it changes your perspective? Come on, some of you got saved older in life. You remember looking at those church people. Remember that guy in your unit that just bugged you to death? Always talking about Jesus and carrying his Bible around and always praying. Why's he always got to pray before he eats? Why didn't he come to the squadron function? Why didn't he come to the squadron drunken function? Why didn't he come to all that stuff? Something's wrong with him. Thinks he's better than everybody else. Thinks he's so spiritual. Now all of a sudden, you get a dose of what he got. Now you're hanging out with the weirdo. Because you've experienced the power of God. Because when you lay aside your intellect and your wisdom and just come to God as you are, come to grip with the fact of what you are and agree with God, because that's what repentance is, agreeing with God about what you are, and turn from your sin and turn unto Him, then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're hanging out with a whole room full of weirdos.
Amen.
Going, man, it's so good being saved.
Amen.
Lastly, thirdly, the gospel is to be presented simply because it's never been God's plan to deal with man's intellect.
Right.
It's never been His plan to do so. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. There's some end time implications about this verse. There's coming a day when God's going to destroy every evidence of man's wisdom on this earth. I will destroy the wisdom of man, will bring to naught nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? There's a whole message in those categories of people there. But God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's never been God's plan to deal with man on an intellectual level.
Right.
It's always been God's plan to deal with man through preaching.
Right.
Why doesn't He deal with man on his intellectual level? Well, He tells you at the beginning of verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. Man doesn't use his corrupt wisdom to find out how to turn to God. He uses his corrupt wisdom to turn away from God.
Right.
And so for that reason, we can't appeal to man's corrupted intellect. We must appeal to his heart.
Amen.
You're lost and undone. But there's someone who loves you more than you can even know. So much so that He died in your place.
Amen.
And if you got a heart in you at all, it ought to stir you. That Jesus died for you. It's never been God's plan to appeal to man's intellect. You know, we see these ministries today that go around on college campuses and hold debates and all of these things. I'm not going to get into whether those are biblical or not biblical. I don't know, but I do know this much. They don't do any good. There's ministries out there that go and hold debates with atheists and other people on college campuses. Tell me, what secular college in America have we seen a great revival in as a result of that? What college campus in America have we seen a great turning to Christ as a result of that? One of the problems with that is this, that it makes it appear as if the Word of God is up for debate.
Yes.
Right.
And it's not up for debate. As I've told you before, it's the reason why we don't have those Sunday school classes where we throw out a verse and everybody discusses what they think it means. Because our job is thus saith the Lord,
amen,
not what does Susie think.
Right.
The same thing's true on a college campus. I don't care what some atheist college professor thinks.
Yeah.
All I know is what this book says.
Right.
The other thing, though, is it doesn't work because it was never God's plan to deal with man's intellect. Because man's intellect is corrupt. He says in verse 21, for after that, again, by the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Man will never be able to find God through his logic and wisdom and intellect because it's not God's plan. Look around you, verse 19. Look what it says in verse 19, or verse 20, I'm sorry. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? That's kind of Paul's way of saying this. Look where man's wisdom has got him.
Right.
Look around you today. Read the paper and listen to the news.
Yes.
And be impressed with the results of man's wisdom. Man's logic. Man's intellect. Look where it's gotten us today.
Right.
Don't come to me saying, well, you must prove the gospel. Look where your wisdom has gotten us.
Amen.
Why would we try to appeal to that wisdom?
Yes.
What we need to do is appeal to the heart.
Amen.
And Paul says it's never been God's plan to do so. He shows in verse 21 the foolishness of preaching. We could talk how foolish an exercise it seems to be. It does seem a little foolish on that level that a whole room full of people come here, sit all dressed up in their shirts and ties and dresses while some guy yells at them, tells them how bad they are and how bad he is and how we all need to get saved, how we're all worthless. But God loves us. It does seem rather foolish exercise, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about foolishness from the perspective of the man who's unwilling to believe.
Right.
See, to the man who's unwilling to believe, regardless of how much evidence you throw out or how much logic you throw out, this whole thing looks foolish.
Right.
Looks foolish. Why do you have to go down to that church all the time? Just seemed foolish to me. They mock us in Hollywood. that God's people buy their movies. That's another message for another time. They mock us in the news. They mock us everywhere. In regards of how many creation research institutes we start, or in regards of how many college debates we hold, they still think we're foolish. And Paul says, but this is God's chosen plan, to approach man outside of his intellect and just take the message simply to him. And again, I don't want him to be abrupt, and I don't want to seem callous about it, because it's not at all. But God's approach is basically, here's the information, choose you. In closing, in verses 27 through 31, especially in verse 29 and 31, you see God's motive, or our motive, in the way we ought to preach the gospel. In verse 29, it says this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in his intellect. No, listen, let me glory in the fact that I heard the gospel as very scientific evidence. For evidence, I got the answers, and through the process of my logic and reason, having grasped the scientific evidence and having weighed all those things that are out there, oh listen, having combed the internet and done great studies of comparative religions, I've come to this conclusion. No, he says, there's nobody going to be in heaven one of these days because he got there on his intellect. Or because he got there on his logic. Or because he rode into heaven on scientific evidence. He says, God approaches us this way so the glory might be his in our salvation, not ours. This is the hard part of man. This is the reason why when you deal with people a lot of times, you'll say, well, are you saved? If you die right now, you know you go to heaven. And I say, well, I think so. Well, what are you basing that on, sir? And I say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, I think maybe if I just start coming to church some and start doing this some, maybe get baptized, do a few things, I'll be okay. You know what they're saying? I'm not really a sinner. I just need to spruce up a little bit. Just clean things up a little bit, and then I'll be okay. Where God comes along, see, that appeals to man's intellect. Self-improvement. Appeals to man's intellect. What so much preaching is today, self-improvement. Where God says, no, you're a sinner to the core. And if you're going to be saved, you've got to lay all that aside, and you've just got to believe what this book says and come to me. And if you will come to me, I'll save you. But you've got to come to me. So why doesn't man come? Because his corrupted intellect gets in the way. Right. Paul says we don't appeal to man based on his intellect because we want God to get the glory. These are the same people who rejected Christ during his earthly ministry. It's the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. The intellectual crowd. God bypassed the intellect and logic of man, and he appeals to the heart, those who are willing to receive it. And the wise man looks at all this, the worldly wise man looks at all this, and sees us in the description of verse 27 and 28. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Listen, this will be encouraging to you. If you're saved this morning, say amen.
Amen.
All right, were you one of those foolish things? The point of the verse is this, look around you today among all those who are saved. Now, I don't mean this to be insulting, but look around you among all of us who are saved this morning. You don't find too many of the intellectual crowd. Now look what he says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. When you look around this room this morning in the context of the world, you don't see too many wise men. There's not too many PhDs present in this room. Now, if you got one, so what? But if you got one, I don't know what else to say. Congratulations, I guess. There might be some master degrees in here. I don't know. There's some bachelor's degrees, I'm sure. There's some degrees with no temperature. So there's probably degrees in this room. And so we look around the crowd, though. We don't see the great, wise, intellectual crowd. Come on, there aren't senators and governors in this room. There's not presidents or vice presidents. There's not even county commissioners that I know of. There's not nobility or wealth or rich. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with us, just means there's none of those here. Why not? Because they can't get over their intellect. They can't get over their logic and their reason. You know who are here? From the world's perspective, in verse 27, the foolish and the weak. And the base and the despised. the things that are not. See, that's how the world sees us. Well, they need that because they're weak. Well, I think church is good for the women. I think it's good my wife goes. Kids need it. It's good for the weak. Amen? They look at us and say, well, they're just unintellectual. They're just not very intelligent. They just don't know any better. The base things. That's how they view us. But God views you differently when you choose to receive the gospel. Because you see that in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God made unto us wisdom. You know, the smartest thing you've ever done is to receive Christ as your Savior. You know what makes you smarter than a lost PhD? Receiving Christ as your Savior. You know what makes you smarter than the greatest scientist in America or anywhere else in the world? Receiving Christ as your Savior. You may understand the solar system as the world understands it and still be lost, but when you get saved, that's the smartest thing any man could ever do.
Amen.
How smart do you have to be to have heaven and hell laid before you and choose hell?
Right.
When you get saved, though, that's smart.
Amen.
Oh, come on, it's smart.
Yes.
And he's made unto us righteousness. He makes us right with him.
Yes.
And he's made us to a sanctification. He sets us apart from the intellectual and from the logical and from the scientific who have rejected Savior. And he sets us among the weird people.
Right.
His own people.
Amen.
There may not be any PhDs in here, but there's a whole room full of smart people if you're saved today.
Amen.
Listen, if you're not saved today, don't you want to be one of the smart people? This is just logical. Don't you want to be one of the smart people? Be among God's people? The reason God did it this way is so that he might get the glory.
Amen.
And in verse 31 this morning, if you genuinely are a blood-bought, born-again child of God, separated unto him and living for him in your life, and the evidence of the new birth is seen in your life, and you know how you got saved and who was there, and you remember doing it, then you can agree with me when you say, praise God.
Amen.
He gets the glory.
Amen.
And what little I've accomplished and what little I am, he gets the glory for that. And I don't think I'm better than everybody else. I know what I am. And what's most amazing is God knows what I am, and he's still willing to work in my life and do something with me.
Amen.
Praise God, I'm saved.
Amen.
That's why God keeps it simple. You know, this morning, our motive in preaching the gospel and keeping it simple is so that God might get the glory. For every man that's snatched out of hell, set on the solid rock, which is Christ, and pointed toward heaven, he gets the glory.
Amen.
If you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it, no doubt about it in my mind, then listen, we ought to be proclaiming this simple message.
Yeah.
Invite people to church, folks. Invite everybody you come across to our church. But make sure you also give them the one primary message that they need to hear.
Yes,
that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he rose 3 days later, victorious over sin and death. And that they can be saved if they'd only receive it. Amen?
Amen?
If you're here today and you say, well, preacher, I'm saved, I know that about it. I think God might be calling me. As we heard in the Sunday school lesson this morning, we need preachers. How can they hear without a preacher? Everybody needs to be a proclaimer, but we need people who God has set aside to stand in a pulpit and proclaim the gospel,
Amen.
To go to a mission field in their language and proclaim the gospel.
Amen.
Maybe you're this morning and say, well, I think God's calling me to do that. Then why don't you come surrender to him this morning and say, I think God could use me. Listen, if you're here today and you say, I'm not sure God's calling me to preach, maybe you could just come kneel down and say, God, if you'd have me,
yes, sir.
I'd be willing to go if you'll call me. Now, we need to be called, but if you'll call me, I will go. And then last, if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you don't know if you die right now, if you go to heaven or not, why don't you lay aside all your reasons, all your thinking, all your intellect, and just come to grips with the fact that you're not right with God. And if you come this morning, I'll meet you right down front and just say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. And someone who knows what they're doing will take a Bible, take you aside privately, and show you out of the Scriptures the information you need to know. They will lay before you life and death, and you can choose.
Amen.
If you say no thank you, then you can leave. We won't twist your arm. We won't do anything strange to you, but we'd love to share the gospel with you. Wouldn't it be good to leave out of here this morning and say, now I know I'm saved.
Yes,
if I died right now, I know I'd go to heaven because of what the Bible says. Not because of what my grandpa, who's a preacher, told me, or because not because of what my parents told me I did, but because of what I did in relationship to the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Appreciate it.